We have some things that we can learn with great profit from this 13th chapter of Matthew. So if you'll bear with me, we'll jump into it and see what the Lord has for us tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that by your Spirit, you would teach us and instruct us in the way we should go. Lord, it seems like in many cases, we just kind of flounder through life, or like Solomon, get wrapped up in vanity and really fail to get on track. And Lord, I believe that you've recorded for us the information we need so that we can follow you and serve you faithfully. So let us see the benefit of setting aside here a half an hour just to study your word and to look at it and thinking about it a little more closely, maybe, than we have in the past. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I hold your place here in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and come with me over to Mark chapter 4. There's something there that I just want to share with you in the first verse. And he began, and this incidentally is these are what we call the synoptic gospels, and this is talking about, if not the same event, a time when he taught the same lesson. And verse 4 says, "And he began again to teach by the seaside." Now, we ought to listen up when the Lord teaches. The Gospels record a lot of things about our Lord. It records his travels. It records his birth. It records his death and his resurrection, all of these events of his life. It records the wonderful miracles he performed, and probably not the least of which is when he calmed the Sea of Galilee, and they marveled that even the winds and the waves obeyed him. And I think we need to realize that Jesus only spent 3 years training his men. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about. You can't practice law in the state of Montana with a 3-year education. You got to have a lot more education than that. But he adequately trained 3 men to form the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ in 3 years. And that indicates to me that what he is teaching is probably pretty important. You know, we teach a lot of things, and get all wrapped up in a lot of things. But when we come along this place and said he was teaching them, we ought to pay particular attention to what he is teaching. Now, we are going to be in the second of the parables that he taught here, back to Matthew 13. And the first parable was the parable of the sower. And I'm not really taking a different look at this, but we're kind of saying, now let's be more careful at how we're looking here and see exactly what it is that the Lord is teaching. Now, we're going to read the parable first. It starts in verse 24. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household came and said to him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. But he said, verse 30 then, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, interesting parable. And the Lord is saying, this is what things are going to look like as you serve me. I have made much of this, but likely not too much, that we need to understand that when we're talking about this kingdom, we do not isolate upon gospel work alone or the work of the church. And I think that's an area where we get a little bit off track in these parables. The Lord is the governor of the earth, and he always has been. And this old earth would spin off into oblivion and self-destruct were it not for God's active governing. We saw that in the days of Noah. The land became so wicked that something had to be done. God governed that situation with a flood, and he saved out of it 8 people. God has always been governing the world. During the days of Abraham, society in some areas was getting so wicked that God could no longer permit them to exist. Now, that's what's happened in Noah's flood, too. But it happened at Sodom. It happened at Gomorrah. It was about to happen at Nineveh. And so God sent Jonah, and God's hand of judgment was withheld. God is not going to allow wickedness to prevail on this earth, ever. And he has always had ways of governing that. Sometimes with fire and brimstone, sometime with water, sometimes prevented by preaching. But he has always cared for that. He used Israel to care for the world as they represented God. And I think we need to understand that we're just going to pause here for a minute and put some brackets up, a parenthesis, and talk about something. This is awkward for us as believers. Okay, when Israel went into the promised land, they really destroyed some people. Men, women, children, and sometimes even the animals. And only this last week, it was inferred that Christianity is every bit as wicked as Islam. And I want to be careful. We just don't dismiss that out of hand. We need to know how to deal with that. Do you remember why the Lord restrained his people from going into the promised land in the first place? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God used his nation to bring his judgment upon some criminal nations that had gone so far that, like Sodom and Gomorrah, they had to be destroyed. Like mankind in the time of Noah, they had to be destroyed. Justice must be done. God knows something about justice that we don't know. God draws a line in the sand and then observes it. That's kind of hard for us to deal with sometimes, but that has never changed. God yet governs this world. And the only way to govern the world is to restrain iniquity or destroy it. Those are the two things that he does. And in this period of time, something altogether is different is going to be done. This is why I so appreciate the study of dispensationalism. Because as we go through the Bible, we find that God has done things different ways at different times. And here he is going to do something very different. And he says, this is what the kingdom is going to look like as you serve me. And it's important for us to understand that. I write a few notes to myself so I remember to say these things. It is to be observed that the kingdom is God's activity in the world and not limited to the churches. The churches and their people are the good seed, the fruit of the world that God uses. Come with me for a minute to John chapter 16. Hold your place in Matthew and come over to John chapter 16. Because this is an indication of what God is doing. In the seventh verse, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I think the Comforter is just really kind of an awkward translation of the word here, paraclete. The word paraclete is one who comes alongside. And really, in the context of the, where this word occurs, it really means more one who fortifies more than one who comforts. And the Lord is saying, you have a mission to do. And it's expedient that I go, because if I don't go, the Comforter won't come. You can't have them both. You can't have me and the Comforter. And so I'm going to go, and the Comforter's come. And he is going to enable you to fulfill the mission that I've called you to for the next period of time. However, that period of time will come. And notice what he's going to do. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Now, let me ask you, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, where did he come? He came to the heart of the believers. He indwelt the believers. Well, now that's interesting. Now, if his mission is going to be reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, you would think that possibly he would have gone to Madison Avenue and started a billboard business. That's what my friend Phil likes to do. Reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. You know what I'm talking about? We're talking about Phil. All of these Ten Commandment signs all over, you know. He is a fun guy, old Phil. And he buys billboards, full-size billboards in Las Vegas, across from brothels. And up there in big letters, you know, the motto is Vegas, of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. He writes these bulletin boards. What happens in Vegas, God sees. You know, his mission is to reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's the mission of the Holy Spirit. But how does he do it? He does it through the life of the believer. The restraining influence against sin is the function of the believer's life in this world. That is one of the major parts of our activity. Included with that, of course, is the work of the gospel. Nothing restrains sin more than the conversion of souls. But here in our parable, notice what he says about this kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is going to liken unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. I want to deal with that word field first. If you would, come over to me in verse 38. And all you need to look at is the first five words. The field is the world, not the church. Field is the world. So we're talking about God's activity in the world. And he's going to accomplish that activity by the sowing of seed. Now, that takes us back to the first parable. The sower went forth to sow, and he sowed all this seed, but there was only a portion of the soil that produced fruit. And so now we're looking at another area of this, and it's talking about that world, and there is that portion of the world that has borne fruit. However, while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. You know, I told you this morning about cooking, you know, and you keep adding new spices and stuff like that. I'm going to throw my notes away. I think I better take it this a little different approach. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. There is a counterfeit activity taking place. And it has to be understood that it is a counterfeit activity. If you go on a little further with me, notice how that is revealed to us. But when the blade was sprung up, this is the enemy's seed. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. The proper word for these tares is the wheat called darnel. And it is, did I say wheat? The weed called darnel. And it appears in its early stages just like wheat growing in the fields. And the distinction is not seen until it comes to its fruitfulness. Because the kernels of grain on darnel are black, while the kernel of grain on the wheat is golden. So they've noticed that, wait a minute, there's something in here that is counterfeit and strange. And the enemy has done this. Now, what would be the enemy's purpose? Well, to confound and corrupt and disrupt the work of God. And how does he do that? He does that by producing within the world a crop that appears like the work of God, but is not the work of God, and confuses everything. I think if ever we have seen a day like that, we see that today. I was going to spend some time dealing with this, and maybe this is just a reminder, but let me go through it. The believer's position in the world is a position of contrast to the world. And there are a lot of ramifications of this that we could go into. The Lord has changed the program here so greatly that it was very difficult for his men to get a handle on what he was doing. Maybe for the sake of our study tonight, we'll just satisfy ourselves with understanding that the Lord is putting his people in the world to there represent him, and by the representation of him, to hold down the influence of iniquity and wickedness in the world. That was his purpose of doing that. Now, back under the Old Testament Israel, the way he controlled iniquity within his kingdom, Israel, was with the sword. You know, for instance, all the men had to appear before God 3 times a year. If you didn't, cut their head off. If kids cursed their parents, cut their heads off. You know, that kind of stuff. The Lord isn't doing that now. This is kind of like a mystical volunteer organization that goes out and by their testimony and by their influence brings change and control within the world. So let's move on here. When the blade sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, The enemy hath done this. So we know the enemy does this. We know the enemy does something to obfuscate the work of God. And he does that by counterfeiting, by producing something that looks very much like, and from all outward appearances, is like what he's doing. But it does not restrain the growth of iniquity in the world. It does not have the capacity to do that. That's an important point. I'm making that slowly and deliberately so you get that. Now, verse 28, the enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Now, we need to understand who these servants are. These servants are not the good fruit on the earth. I believe these servants are his angels. You know, as the parable would become interpreted. And so the enemy has sown this counterfeit program in the world. Should we go down there and destroy that? Amen, brother, I'm all for it. And God said, no. Let both grow together until the harvest. Here's a place where we get confused, all right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said, I show you a mystery. You know what a mystery is in the Bible? A mystery is something that's been planned for ages and for all time, but it's been hidden. They haven't known it yet. Okay, it's a mystery. It's not been revealed. I show you a mystery. The rapture of the church is a mystery. It's not known back here. And so we get confused because we try to throw the rapture into this, and it seems backwards. All right? Let both grow. Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. The time of harvest is not the rapture of the church. The time of the harvest is going to be after that, when the Lord returns. And the first thing he's going to do is bring judgment upon the world. And all of this wickedness is going to be gathered up and burned. And it will be consummated with what we call the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where the goats are cast off into the lake of fire and the sheep are brought into the kingdom. So you need to understand that in this parable, the rapture of the church is yet a mystery and not understood. We're talking about a different period of time. Now, I mentioned, this is what happens when I abandon my notes. The parable is telling us that we are going to live in a tension of counterfeit Christianity. That's an interesting thing for us to understand and realize. I don't think that that disables God's people. So, in a sense, there are really three groups. There are God's children, the good fruit. There is the counterfeit Christianity, and there is the world. Okay? The good seed, the good fruit, restrains evil so that the world continues. The counterfeit is trying to disrupt the work of the good fruit. Okay? So you have those three things going on at the same time. It's important for us to understand that tension and realize that that will always be going on, and that it is not our responsibility to root out the terrors. It's our responsibility just to do a good job ourselves as the children of God. It's important for us to see that. All through history, we can see Satan counterfeiting the work of Christ. And this was a point that I wanted to stand up and shout it from the housetops, I guess, but what I end up doing is shouting at the radio or the TV. That when somebody accuses Christianity of being murderous and torturous, you know, and killing people without mercy, those things happened, but that is a bastard form of Christianity that did that. And Satan has been doing that all along. And it works pretty well to discredit the people of God. And we're facing that right now when we're being told, as the children of God who stand for what is true and what is good and what is righteous and what is holy, that the very root of what we are no different. We are. But we have been compared to these, I want to use a different word. I don't like to use that word. These errant forms of Christianity. And we need to be comfortable in talking with that and realizing that that is true and that's the case. But there is something far more subtle going on today. Because this errant form of Christianity that was so ruthless and merciless accomplished that by having what they called sacral religion. A sacral religion is when you come in and you draw a circle around these people and say, all right, now, you are Christian. And we will control you and your behavior. And that's what Romanism did. That's what the Reformed faiths, most of them, tried to do. And they were ruthless in it. They burned people at the stake. They beheaded them and did those kind of things because of that sacral society. The idea of sacral society has been nearly obliterated by America. America has given birth to what Christ did clear back here, the separation of church and state. And it said, your religion is one thing, and your secular responsibility is another. Now, if you think you can maintain that, good luck. It's a tension. Because we may say, okay, we believe in the separation of church and state. However, if these churches over here start beheading people, are we going to allow them to do that? I don't think so. Christianity doesn't teach us to do that, but there are some limitations in all of this. But we have that division now. And so Satan, and it affects the entire world, us more than others, but Romanism just doesn't even really get away with its sacral idea in places like Brazil, in Portugal, and places like that anymore because of the strong influence of America. We need to understand America has been one of God's greatest tools in the last 300 years. So Satan came up with something that I think is far more subtle to disrupt the work of the church in the era of in the area of tares. And he's done that through the, I would say, predominantly the ambition of Christian leaders. And the press towards ecumenism. And Satan has been able to dilute the testimony of Christianity terribly, terribly today. It has come to the place where, and you understand right now, if we want to have a church, okay, and we want to compete for these people out here, we have got to attract them. And so we find all kinds of ways to attract them and to not put them off. And as a result, our churches have lowered and lowered and lowered the standards of what the Bible says a Christian is supposed to be. And if we're going to keep the standard high, we won't compete. We just can't compete. But we can be faithful to God. And we can accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. We can be a restraining influence, and we can bring men and women to Christ. I'll give you an illustration of this, and then I'll let you go. When I was pastoring in Iowa, I had a neighbor pastor, and I didn't understand this was going on. He was being quite successful in gathering a lot of people to his church. And I was happy for him and I was proud of him. Until I found out that what he had done was compromise holiness and compromise the standards of his church in order to attract and keep more people. Now here's where I could get angry, because it cost Charlotte and I dearly. And I'm not going to say anything more about that. Then he went to another church in Iowa. And all of a sudden, things are just blossoming and going. And somebody I know well was attracted by all of that energy and excitement and went to that church. And is still going to that church. But on the golf course, he said to me one day, "Dave, I don't understand it. That the people in this church have no conscience of sin or compunction against it. They live worldly lives. Why? Because that preacher will not hold up the standard of God's word. The tares are still there. Satan can't use a sacral church today, but he can use a deluded church. And that's the environment we live in, folks. And what does God say? I'm going to allow it grow together till the harvest. Does this mean that we as churches are not supposed to be careful about tares? You bet we are. It's saying that outside of our walls, it's not our business, but inside our walls, it is our business. Read this Bible. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Read the second and third chapter of Revelation. God expects His churches to be pure and righteous and godly and holy. Inside these walls, we have that obligation. Outside these walls, you'll see your Maker and you'll see your Judge and you'll give an account. That's the world we live in today, and Jesus told us that. He taught them. I went out and I sowed good seed, and my church is a wonderful thing. But the enemy will continue to attempt to disrupt it, and he will bring up church after church after church that will do nothing but dilute the testimony of God in our world. Here's a name I will use, okay? A very influential, popular, and successful Baptist leader in America is on video saying there is no substantial doctrinal difference between Roman Catholicism and Baptist theology. Did Mary die? That's what we're in today. And I want to say to you, are you going to be faithful? It ain't going to be popular. It ain't going to be successful. But I tell you what, you'll be happy when you meet your Savior. I'd hate to give you all a drug and make you real happy here right now and you get to see your Savior and be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable of the tares. And Lord, I pray that we would understand it. You've taught us what this day is going to be like. You've taught us what our responsibilities are in this day. Grant that we might be faithful, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.